Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. It's great to see everybody here tonight. If we can go ahead and find our seats, we will get started. And once we've found our seats, let's grab a hymnal. And for tonight's first song, we'll go to song number 406. Song number 406, Who is on the Lord's Side? Song number 406. Let's all sing that out together on the first. 406, Who is on the Lord's Side? Lord, thank you so much for this great church. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here and hear your preaching word, Lord. And Lord, we just ask now that you bless the singing and bless the service. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 323. Song number 323. More about Jesus. Psalm 323, let's all sing it out.
More about Jesus. Good singing. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't already get a bulletin, you would like one. Just lift up your hand real high, nice and high. We're still working in Jude. We're on verse 8 on the inside. Church service times and soul winning times. Please make sure you're updating our church stats. On the right, we have the list of our expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for them. This upcoming Sunday is going to be Father's Day. Then we have a Shreveport Marathon. There is a sign-up sheet on the foyer. Please make sure if you can sign up for that, June 28th. Brother Sam Foley is also helping organize a soul winning marathon in Springdale, Arkansas. It's going to be July 4th weekend, a couple days there. If you're interested, see Brother Sam about the details of that. And then there's also a Lancaster, Texas soul winning marathon. That's actually just in our neighborhood. It's really only like 20 minutes away from here. So we'll be doing that July 19th. Our men's retreat is August 14th through the 16th. Pastor Enrique Reyes is going to be preaching for us at the men's retreat. Our FBBF conference is August. It's actually the 27th through the 31st. That might have been my fault as far as putting the date in there, but that's going to be that Wednesday through Sunday. And actually, I think we're going to have a preacher every single night. So we're going to have one Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, twice on Sunday. So it's going to be a lot of fun, a lot of excitement, and a lot of activities. And so you'll get your fill of church, all right? And it's going to be a lot of fun. Our teen summer activities are going to start this Saturday at 5:30 to 10 at the church. And so looking forward to just allowing them to have a little bit of fun, some games. Dinner will be provided. It is for teenagers only. So there's not going to be any activities or food for anybody other ages. If you were between 20 and 25 and you did want to help, you need to see Brother Milstead or I about still participating. That's pretty much all we have as far as those announcements. On the back, we have our prayer list. Continue to pray for the Carlson, Miss Rebecca, and David's health, their mother and father. Continue to pray for the Millers, for their friends, mom's cancer treatments. If you can, continue to pray for the Scott family, for Brother Horace and Miss Grace. Continue to pray for Brother Garcia's health. If you pray for Miss Larkey, and then you could pray for Brother Brad's upcoming surgery, sister's health. We also have Miss Sheila Morris. We've been praying for Brother Diego's friend. Miss Cindy was also asking for prayer for her friend Angela and her mom. And we're praying for Brother Jared's coworker Josh health. Continue to pray for the recovery for Brother Samson. We're praying for recovery for Brother Fur's dad. Also, if you'd pray for the Foley's dad who has kidney disease. If you could also pray for Brother Perez's son Elijah and for his enlistment. And then if you could pray for Brother Phillips' wife Karina. And then I found out, I think either today or yesterday, but one of the attorneys that had helped us, Mr. Weaver, has actually come under serious health issues of Lou Gehrig's disease, and it's very likely that he'll probably pass away soon. But if you just pray for him that the last, you know, little bit of his life, he would be comforted, and he definitely helped us a lot and was a blessing unto us. And so if you just pray for Mr. Weaver. So that's pretty much all I have as far as prayer requests. We'll just say a quick word of prayer as a church family. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for our church. Thank you for all these ladies who are expecting. I pray that you please be with them during their pregnancies. Please help their delivery. Thank you for those who have recently given birth. I pray that you just bless their children and their recovery. I pray that you would also bless those that are recovering from surgery or illness, that you would continue to allow them to get full recovery. And those who are still struggling with various illnesses and sicknesses, I pray that you could just give them a miracle if possible, that you give them health. If not, that you just at least give them patience and comfort during this tribulation. Those who are ready to perish, I pray that you would just comfort them during their last few moments here on earth. I pray that you'd also bless those who are needing help with their work or with their jobs, that you'd please help them. Please also help our upcoming soul winning events. Keep us safe as we go. Please help give us the boldness to preach the gospel. Help us to get many people saved. I pray that you bless our evangelists in the Philippines, that you continue to bless their work over there, and that you would continue to use this church for your honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pretty much all I have as far as announcements. We'll go ahead and sing our song of the week. We have Where the Spirit Blows, and so it's in our psalm binders. If you can get that out, our special hymns and psalm binders. Where the Spirit Blows.
All right, that was Where the Spirit Blows. Where the Spirit Blows in your special binder. Let's all sing it out together.
Jesus told me.
Plates are being passed around. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. That's the book of Matthew, chapter number
24. Matthew 24, the Bible reads, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not one be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the signs of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this is the gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For they shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man, in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour no man knoweth, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also this coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his house, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church. Thank you for this chapter of the Bible. Thank you for all the salvations we've gotten. I pray that you'd bless Pastor Shelley, fill him with your Holy Spirit, Lord, to preach your word unto us and help us to pay attention to receive it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So last week we spent a lot of time going through Matthew 24. We kind of ended in verse 31. And so we're kind of picking up here in verse 32. The Bible says, Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. What is he talking about being nigh? He's talking about the sign of Jesus Christ coming. That was what was brought up at the beginning of this particular passage. Look at verse 3 again. It says, Tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. So Jesus Christ is kind of answering a few different questions in this particular passage. And in fact, he doesn't end in chapter 24. Chapter 25 is a continuation of those particular questions being answered. And so we're talking about future things, things that are going to happen when Jesus Christ is coming back. And then we have the, quote, end of the world. This is what we believe is the last 7 years of the world as we know it. Daniel's 70th week, as it's prophetically referred to in some cases. And Jesus is describing those first 3.5 years, then kind of that great tribulation period, which is specifically mentioned in verse 21. Notice, for then shall be great tribulation. I heard someone have this idea like, Oh, the Bible never says great tribulation. Well, it actually does right there. So, great tribulation is a biblical concept. This is a heated, intense period of human history, which is going to be the most martyrs and most persecution that's ever happened and ever will happen. According to the Bible, this is going to be the greatest martyrdom to have ever happened. And, you know, here in verse 32, it's talking about a fig tree when its branch is yet tender, it put forth leaves and you know that summer is nigh. Saying, like, you can kind of tell when fruit is going to be born of a tree. You kind of can tell the seasons by trees and by vegetation in the same way that when you start seeing all these events happen, we can kind of have an idea, okay, it's about to happen. So it's saying summer hasn't happened in verse 32. You can tell it's about to be summer. And in the same way, when we go through these events, we'll know that, hey, the Great Tribulation's about to happen, even though the Great Tribulation hasn't happened, and try to prepare ourselves for such a time, especially considering the fact that there's going to be no buying or selling. You have to receive a mark on your hand or your forehead. The Bible says that the Antichrist is going to basically be ruling over the entire earth, so it's going to be a great time of distress, tribulation, difficulty, and so, you know, it's going to be something you want to run away from. If you're in Judea, you don't want to be in that part of the world if for some reason you're in that part of the world. So there's some things that you can do to prepare yourself in anticipation of this, but those that are paying attention will be ready for this. Those that aren't, pretty soon it'll be summer. And it's just like, oh man, it's already summer. Or it'll be winter all of a sudden. They weren't even paying attention that it was summer. So he's just saying we can tell when things are going to happen if we're paying attention. Verse 34, he says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, some preterists have tried to like twist this to say, oh, this generation, meaning the current generation, all these things are going to come to pass. And that's why they lean towards a 70 AD fulfillment of Scripture. Yet we don't see all of these things being fulfilled. We don't see Christ actually having returned. We don't have all the things that happened in the book of Revelation actually happen. So, you know, just by default, that can't be true. Additionally, I tried to make it clear that if that was the real fulfillment, well, then how can we have all of these events of greater persecution and greater martyrdom than that period of human history? I mean, we've seen just incredible amounts of persecution in the 300 AD period, an era of time. We have even further into the future, greater fulfillments, the Armenian genocide, other kinds of genocides where we just see tons of Christians martyred, killed, in bigger ways, bigger numbers, bigger persecutions. Even in North Korea currently, just tons of Christians being persecuted, tens of thousands. Whereas, you know, 70 AD was more about vengeance against unbelieving Jews for having rejected Jesus, way more than it was about Christians getting martyred for being a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the 70 AD view is just, it's really a narrow-minded, kind of just absent of history and facts and logic, and really just a brain in their head. It's really a bad view. You want to stay away from churches that are going to be preterists, because if they're that screwed up on end times, they're going to be screwed up on a lot of other things, a lot of other views. So what does this mean then, this generation? I believe what it's simply saying is that all of the events we read about are going to happen in a particular generation. There is going to be a special generation where all of these events take place. It's not going to take place over multiple generations. It's not going to be like 100 years of time that all of these events happen, but rather it's going to happen in one particular generation. And there's going to be a special generation for this end times period. Now, we don't know when that is. We just know there will be a special generation. Now, keep your finger, go to Esther chapter 4. Some people are afraid of the end times, but, you know, someone is going to have to go through it. Someone's going to have to go through it, and to me, in some ways, it's kind of special. It's special to be the group that gets to go through that. It's not something to look down upon, but rather it's a privilege. It's a special opportunity. And, you know, some aspects of it aren't great. But at the same time, you know, we have other generations that are like this. What about Daniel and his three friends? That's a special generation. But admittedly, nobody would want to have gone through that. Nobody wants to have to be taken in captivity and brought into Babylon. And the implication of the fact that their master is the master of the eunuchs kind of has a pretty negative connotation if you really think about that one. And who would really want to sign up for that? The Bible even talks about just eunuchs in general, that it's kind of like they missed out on maybe some things in life.
But God has a special gift or a special reward for the eunuchs that serve God. And in fact, some people are eunuchs because they were born eunuchs or made eunuchs. That's kind of the implication with Daniel. They were made eunuchs. But then we have people like the Apostle Paul who make themselves a eunuch for the cause of Christ and ends up doing great exploits for the Lord. And so, you know, no matter who you are, you're going to always have suffering, difficulty, tribulations. You're going to have give and take. You can't have it all. You don't get it all. As Americans, I think we probably struggle with the most wanting to have our cake and eat it too in life because we just have so much luxury and we have so much joy and fun in our country and there's just so many cool things to do. We can travel everywhere. But here's the thing. If you spend your whole life chasing that, you end up probably won't do much for God. And if you end up doing a lot for God, you probably will miss out on a lot of that and have to sacrifice and say no to a lot of that because the reality is you can't have both. And for Esther, you know, Esther didn't get to decide that she was going to be a captive. Esther didn't necessarily get to decide to have the family situation she had. She is being raised by an extended family member, Mordecai, not her mother and father. She ends up getting drafted into the wife pool for King Ahasuerus, which is kind of good and kind of weird, you know, if you think about it, because he's also divorced. He's divorced Vashti, and now he's just seeking for some chick, so she has to go through some, like, Miss Universe pageant or something like that. And, you know, that could be degrading, maybe, in a sense. But at the same time, it's also probably kind of special because she's considered arguably the greatest woman of all the women to choose from that are maidens at this time. She gets brought into the household of King Ahasuerus, becomes the queen, and then it kind of seemed like, oh, everything's great again, but now all of a sudden there's a law passed where her and her entire family and all of her friends and all of her relatives and every one of her kindred is going to be murdered and slaughtered by and large, and she's nervous about what's going to happen, and so she's going to ask King Ahasuerus for permission to not allow her, all of her people to be killed, but just by asking the question, she could be killed. Just by seeking a question from her husband, she could be killed. And so she's nervous about this. And Mordecai is kind of giving her an admonition here in chapter 4. I want you to look at a few verses here. Look at verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." He's saying, hey, don't get nervous here and don't ask the question because just because you might be the queen, you're not going to necessarily escape this tribulation. This great tribulation. And if you understand anything about the book of Esther, the book of Esther is actually an end times book. It follows kind of the exact same timeline of all these events, and you'll kind of understand that all of these things are shadow fulfillments of what's going to happen in the future. If we think about the players here that are in the book of Esther, Haman is a shadow of the Antichrist. And Haman giving this declaration to kill all the Jews and slaughter all the Jews is similar to what the Antichrist is going to do, where the Antichrist is going to ask for the slaughtering of all of the Christians in the world. And Mordecai in the story, I believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that he is kind of symbolized as the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Esther then? Esther is representative of the church, and she represents that of godly Christians. And she's brought into the kingdom to ask permission of Ahasuerus, which is the father, for this request. And is saying, hey, if you just hide yourself, if you don't do anything, you're not going to escape. Actually asking permission and being bold is what actually going to give her deliverance. Which, again, to me, confirms my personal opinion that in the end times, those who are seeking the Lord, asking God for favor, and being bold are the ones that are most likely going to be delivered and endure through the end, as opposed to those that are hiding and afraid and cowards. But that's just, you know, if you kind of understand the book of Esther, a lot of these things will kind of start making sense. It says in verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whither thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And it's a really famous line in the book of Esther, but really we can apply this to ourselves and we can apply this to future prophetic events where who knows what the generation's going to be that's been chosen for such a time as this, for the time of the end times, to be that bright, shining light in the end times, to go out there and have courage and faith and do great exploits for the Lord whenever their time comes. And so, you know, I hope that generations, our current or the next generations, will not be discouraged by the end times, but rather will say, well, maybe you were chosen for such a time as this. And I believe there is a special generation for the end times, and it's a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer to suffer for the cause of Christ and to suffer for such things. And, you know, God actually looks at you as being special, not as like, well, I'm kind of done with these people, let's just get it over with. No, he raises up a special generation of bold and courageous Christians like Daniel, like Shadrach, like Meshach and Abednego. And again, those that don't bow down to the graven image, they're delivered. The bold ones are delivered again in the book of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are not the book, but the story of them in the book of Daniel. And again, showing again, those that are bold, those that are courageous, those that are thrown in the lion's den, they're delivered again. Whereas those that are cowardly or weak, or like Elijah and goes and runs into Egypt, well, then they get drug out and they get destroyed. And Egypt, of course, is a picture of the world. So we don't want to be like that. We want to be like a Jeremiah. And yeah, we might get thrown in the dung pit. Yeah, we might go to prison. Yeah, some bad things can happen. But it's better to be bold. You're more likely to be delivered by being bold than running away and being a coward. And I would rather, you may still die a martyr by running away as a coward. So wouldn't you rather have died like willingly dying as opposed to being the one like a little coward doing nothing and then still getting drug out and slaughtered? You might as well just be bold. And you only got a few days left. And, you know, getting your head cut off isn't the worst thing imaginable, all right? I know that it sounds bad, but honestly, of all the ways to die, it's really not as bad as a lot of the ways that people die right now. Dying from terminal cancer, dying from all kinds of pneumonias and all kinds of other sicknesses and illnesses, drowning, catching on fire. I mean, there's a lot of worse ways to go right now. And so being tortured, you know, getting your head cut off is kind of like, all right. I mean, a lot of people that have gotten their heads cut off, I've never heard them complain afterwards. So, I mean, you got that, right? So that's a positive. Go back to Matthew 24. Go to Matthew 24. I mean, someone's going to get their head cut off. Let's just be honest, all right? I don't know who it is. But at the end of the day, there's also a lot of people that are going to be raptured. And I tend to believe that those are going to be bold and trying to do things for the Lord and trying to like accomplish something are the ones that are going to be delivered. Now, again, I'm not saying you shouldn't necessarily use discretion. I'm not saying that you can't be wise. Obviously, Jesus took careful pathways to go around during his time. Obviously, you may not necessarily, you know, antagonize the Antichrist on purpose or something like that. But at the end of the day, you know, I think just at least still trying to do some work, still trying to accomplish something in those last days, that's what's really, really important, and not just going and hiding and doing nothing, burying your talent under the earth or something like that. If you look at verse 35, the Bible says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. This is a really interesting verse. It's just kind of tucked into the text here, but it's a really important text because, you know, think about this. Jesus is saying this over 2,000 years ago, approximately, or around 2,000 years ago, approximately. And we're still reading those words right now. I mean, how many things have come and gone? How many people have come and gone? How many books have come and gone? How many ideas have come and gone? How many kingdoms have come and gone? And yet, we're still reading the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth. And there's something special about the Bible. Not only is there a special generation for the end times, but there's a special book for the end times. It's the King James Bible. Amen. It's the Word of God that we have here in our hand. And I want you to go back to Matthew 5 for a second. Go back to Matthew 5. He says, hey, the things that we see right now, they're going to all pass away, but this is still not going to. We're still going to have the Bible. We're still going to have the Word of God. It's always going to endure. And the Bible even says, look at Matthew chapter number 5, verse 18. This is already referenced in this book. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So again, isn't that kind of the same message? Heaven and earth are going to pass at some point, but you know what? The Word of God still hasn't passed. It's not going to pass away whatsoever. If you go all the way back to Psalms chapter 12, I want to go to Psalm chapter number 12. It's interesting that the Word of God has stood the test of time 2,000 years from now, and yet people, a lot of people, just don't even have respect for the Bible. You would think, like, if it was any other text, people would have a lot of respect for it. Because if you look at other texts that have survived antiquity, or we have some manuscript evidence of it in the past, it's highly praised, highly sought after. We talk about the Epic of Gilgamesh. We talk about the Iliad and the Odyssey. We talk about some of these older works of antiquity. I mean, it's almost just universally just considered just so amazing and so awesome. But just by comparison, just to kind of give you some stats about the Bible, the Iliad is the second most number of copies that we have of any book from antiquity, essentially. So if we just go back hundreds and hundreds of years and we say, what books do we have that have survived antiquity? And we have about 1,800 fragments / manuscripts of the Iliad in existence that we know about 1,800 copies. It's the second most. The Bible itself, if we just limit it only to Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, so what we read, Matthew, if we limit it only to that, there's over 5,800 of just the New Testament, and that's just in Greek. That does not count Latin. That does not count Coptic. That does not count other languages. And you know what? It also doesn't count the Old Testament, upon which we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we have many other copies of the Old Testament. In fact, the Bible exists in over 3,000 languages. The Bible has been translated into over 3,000 languages. That's a lot. Duolingo doesn't have that many options for you, okay? Billions of copies of the Bible have been printed and translated. Billions, billions. It is the number one book as far as its distribution, as far as its existence from antiquity. The first book printed on the printing press in Europe by Johannes Gutenberg was the Gutenberg Bible, and it was in 1455 in Mainz, Germany. The first book. In fact, the Bible was so popular, especially the King James Bible, it basically became known as just the book. It was just the book. Because think about it, most people, especially from the 1800s, 1900s, a lot of them can't afford a library. They can't afford a cornucopia of literature. And so everybody just had a Bible, and that was the only thing that they had. And so it was just known as, quote, the book. Why? Because that was the one book that people had. You go home. Hey, do we have any books? No, you have the book, and it was what? The King James Bible. You go to school, and it's like, hey, what book are we going to use? We're going to use the book, the King James Bible. You go to court, and you laid your hand on the book, the King James Bible. And it basically was just, if you looked at it, and so in fact, mine just says it right here, it just says Holy Bible. And in fact, for the most of the part of history, especially English history, it didn't say King James Version. It just said Holy Bible. It was the translation. It was the book. It's the Word of God, and it is spread over all of the earth. It is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, the word of faith which we preach. It was the King James Bible. And look, the Bible has always been like that throughout history, and the Bible gives us a promise of this in Psalm chapter number 12. Now, I kind of want to read, actually, a lot of this for a second. It says in verse 1, help, Lord. For the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart did they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I rise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Now, we read the whole psalm because there's some elements here that I wanted to point out. Notice, number one, that pretty much just universally and throughout every generation, there's never ever like a lot of great people, for the godly man ceaseth. I mean, the reality is, it's hard to find godly men. And what's one of the attributes of godly men? They're faithful. But notice the faithful fail from among the children of men. What are men like? What is humanity like? Well, they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. And that's just meaningless. Flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. They say, yeah, I'm going to go to church. Yeah, I'm going to be a soul winner. Yeah, I love the Bible. Yeah, I love the things of God. But you know what? They have a double heart. They just say things they don't really mean. And they're just going to stab you in the back. They're going to disappoint you. They're going to let you down. Mankind is just the same. And it's funny because I was like listening to a sermon because I brought up this sermon Sunday. I brought up a sermon called Be Instant by Mark Turner. Now, I thought it was actually called Six Flags, but that's not the name of the sermon. That was just a clip from the sermon. But I was listening to this sermon by Mark Turner called Be Instant. And it's funny because that's the only verse that he uses in his entire sermon is the when it says be instant in season, out of season. He like reads the verse and then just never brings it up ever again. And he just yells and screams for like 40 minutes. And honestly, when I was listening to it, I was just thinking like, I have never preached this hard or anywhere close to it ever. Like, you know, people like think like, oh, the new IFB is just this like hard preaching, crazy, wild people. And I'm thinking like, dude, the old IFB, the real old IFB 20, 30 years ago, they preached crazy, man. Listen to Jeff Owen's sermon called Struck Blind. I mean, the guy, we've never said anything like that about homos that he said. I mean, he's saying, let's go out and start hunting them down right now, like with shotgun. Okay. I've never said that. All right. He said that. He said, let's start burning them and all kinds of stuff. I didn't say it. I was sitting here silently agreeing, you know. If I was in the room, I'd probably be screaming amen, okay? But I was just listening to this sermon by Mark Turner, and this is what really caught my attention. He makes a couple points in his sermon, and he says, you know, he's kind of like preaching to a lot of like future pastors, because especially at Hiles Anderson College, they're raising like a lot of pastors and preachers, and you know, there's tons of men in there that are going to start churches or are pastors of churches, and he's calling them all out and stuff like that. And he just kind of said, you know, most of you in here think that you're going to build something and you're going to never build anything. And then he's like, in 10 years from now, most of you won't even like Jack Hiles anymore. And I was kind of like, I was just kind of thinking like, man, that sounds like how it is now. How people just like, you know, just a few years from now, they'll just be completely different, lots of haters, lots of disgruntled people, lots of failures, lots of people that just change and turn. And, you know, it's just how life is. What is the Bible saying? The faithful fail from among the children of men. Why? Because they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. They, with flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. But you know what? The God is going to cut off the flattering lips. He will expose the people that weren't sincere. You know, think about when the sons of thunder, James and John, come unto Jesus and they're saying, like, we want to sit on your right hand and left hand. He's like, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to give you? And they're like, we are able. And then he's like, well, then you're going to be baptized. We'll find out. Hey, if you think you're going to be a great Christian, well, God, we'll figure out if you really mean it. We'll figure it out if you're actually steadfast. We'll figure it out if you're actually godly. We'll figure it out what you actually mean. That's why you should also be really careful what you say. Be careful because God will test those lips and he's going to cut them off. Notice in verse 4, who have said with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Sometimes people get this really proud attitude and they think nothing can stop them. They're in charge. They don't need anybody. This is a dangerous, dangerous attitude. Verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I rise. God is going to deliver the poor. He's going to keep him in safety from the people that are attacking him. And you know what? Praise God, he's so faithful. He constantly preserves us and preserves churches like us and Christians like us who maybe are, let's just be honest, we're not capable of defending ourselves. We're not capable of preserving ourselves. And there's these horrible, awful, evil attacks, but God just keeps them safe, keeps them going, and just keeps destroying those attackers. Gives them like 1 in 17 trillion chance skin diseases and stuff like that, you know? But then he brings up this thing in verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, this is kind of an interesting passage because if you look at this in other translations of the Bible, in the modern English or the modern versions, they'll change this passage and they'll say something different. And a lot of times what they'll do is they're kind of like getting rid of thou shalt keep them to basically just saying like the poor are going to be delivered or something like that. In fact, I didn't think about it. I think I have a John MacArthur Bible here. I don't know what this is. New King James. I'm curious what it says in this one. But, you know, the King James is kind of unique in the way that it renders this and the fact that I think personally when I read this, it just sounds like it's talking about the words. Yeah, I guess the New King James still says the same thing. Praise God. But if you look up in the commentaries and stuff like that, sometimes they'll even change it to the poor or something like that. You look at the ESV, you look at the NIV at this verse, and a lot of times they'll say the poor are going to be delivered, the poor are going to be saved or something like that. But the way the King James is rendering this, I think, obviously is accurate and is the right way to render it, but I think it's because it's supposed to allude to the words. And if we think about this, let's just insert poor people for a second, okay? Just play with me on this thought experiment for a second, okay? God is going to keep poor people from this generation forever? Well, wait a minute. No poor person has survived since the time that Psalm 12 was written till now. They all died. So it doesn't really make a lot of sense to just insert poor people because then it's kind of meaningless. Plus, I don't think it's trying to say, like, God just wants to make sure poor people exist or something like that in every generation. It's if you think about it, this is what he's trying to say. He's saying, I am going to keep the word of God literally from this generation forever. And in the same way that God has the power to keep the word of God for every generation and forever, because heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, it's the same God that can then preserve the poor from the one that puffs at them or from whatever situations they're going from and going through. And then if you want to take it to a literal sense, obviously those who are saved, we will be preserved forever in the same way that the word of God is being preserved forever. But I don't like rendering this as the poor people, as a lot of modern texts will do, because frankly speaking, the poor people didn't last from this generation forever. But you know what has lasted from Psalm when it was written till now? Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the words of the Lord, the word of God, just like it's saying in Matthew 5, just like it's saying in Matthew 24, that these things are continuing to preserve. So I find that it's a misunderstanding of what this text is even trying to say. Go, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. Go to Acts chapter 15. So it's kind of like a both, in a sense, how God's rendering that or what he's kind of describing. But again, even though man is failing, and think about what's the context. There's not many good people left. Faithful people are constantly failing. But God's going to just keep the poor that are humble and trusting in him. He's going to still keep them, even though society is really bad. And in the same way, even though man is corrupt and man is a failure and man is not very reliable, somehow God's able to preserve his word from every generation too. Because that's like the number one argument. If you're going to say, like, what's the number one argument I hear of why people don't believe the King James? They'll say, well, I just think that you can't, you know, man's going to fail. He's not going to keep it translated, or you're not going to translate it accurately, or you're not going to preserve it, or man's tampered with the Bible, or man's corrupted the Bible. And they're basically just saying, man is incapable of keeping the Bible. And I'm like, you're right. Just in the same way that the poor guy is incapable of preserving himself from all of these rich enemies. But you know what preserves them? God does. God preserves the poor, and God preserves his word. And you know what? God will preserve his word from this generation forever. And there's never been a time when the Bible isn't plenteous, because the Bible basically teaches that it's always been available, it's always been accessible, people have always had opportunity to hear the Bible if they really want to. And I really like this verse, Acts 15, look at verse 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. The Bible's saying, like, if you go all the way back to Moses, every city from then until right now has had what? Moses being read every Sabbath, every Saturday. Every Saturday, Moses is being read in every single city from antiquity till now. That's what the Bible says. And that's what they're saying up to this point. And then we know from you know, history, which we can go back this far till now. Hey, the word of God's been in pretty much every city. It's gone into 3,000 languages. We've had the Bible accessible. Yes, more or less in certain parts of time and history and all that, and we get it. But at the end of the day, hey, the word of God has just continued to thrive and continue to be available. And today it's even more available than it's ever been before. And I believe this is a special book for the end times that God has preserved for us. And he's preserving, he's creating and has in store a special generation for this end times as well. You know, I could go to one more place, Isaiah, but it's basically just saying that the word that's in his mouth is not going to depart from his seed or a seed from this generation forever. And how the Bible is just basically saying, we're going to be having the words of Isaiah. We have the words of Psalms. We have every single jot and tittle, as it says in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 24, my words shall not pass away. And again, I believe that the King James Bible is God's word and it hasn't passed away. We don't believe only that the originals were the word of God. We believe God preserved his word. So we go beyond believing the original inspiration to also believing in the preservation of God's word. That's why we made a documentary called The Preserved Bible. Because we don't only believe God gave the word of God to man, we believe God preserved the word of God unto man, and that his words have still existed today in the King James Bible, specifically as English speakers. Go back to Matthew 24 and we'll keep going. It's a very powerful verse. And what is kind of the essence, I think, you know, again, all these things are temporary. The word of God's not temporary. So that's what we should base our lives on. We're reading about end times events. We're reading about the destruction of the world. But we shouldn't fear because, hey, all these things are going to burn up anyways. We're all going to die eventually anyways. But the word of God doesn't. And that's the only thing we should live for. You know, it makes me think of another verse in 1 John. I want to go there in just a second. But let's keep reading. He says in verse number 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So nobody knows when that day or hour is going to be. Now, the rest of this passage is pretty much continuing this one thought. And this one thought is that you don't know when it's going to happen. But just because you don't know when it's going to happen, you know, doesn't mean that we should be lazy about it. It actually means you should work really hard. Keep your finger. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. And I want to go to another passage here. The reality is, I think that God doesn't want us to know on purpose. And I think the reason is because if you knew, you'd probably be more likely to be lazy. I think it's kind of like, you know, maybe your dad gives you some chores to do around the house. If he said, hey, I'm coming home at 6, well, then a lot of times kids will wait until like 5:30 to start doing stuff because they're like, well, we know when he's coming home. Or, you know, you kind of have that whore in the book of Proverbs that's talking about the goodman, how he's not going to come home until the appointed day. And so she's just doing all this terrible stuff because she kind of has an idea. But, you know, with this woman have been as likely to do what she did if she didn't know when the goodman was coming home or if the goodman could come at home at any time? Not necessarily. She might be afraid and she might encourage her to have better behavior. And so in the same way, I think that God wants us to have better behavior because, frankly speaking, we just don't know when these things are going to happen. Look what it says in verse number 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write in you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write in you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write in you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written in you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written in you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, and neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What is the Bible saying? Hey, all these things are going to pass away. What is it saying that's going to pass away? Specifically, it's saying, hey, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all the things that you're proud of, all the pride that you have in your heart, it's meaningless, it's vain. All the lusts of your eyes. You know, there's so much time spent on the lust of the eyes. You could almost argue that for some People, that is their life. For many women, their entire life is dedicated to that one thing, is the lust of the eyes. Because every part of their life is about what outfit they're going to wear, if it's matching, all the colors, what kind of makeup, what their hair is going to look like, just all just the lust of the eye and just living their whole life for that. But you know what? It's going to pass away. All of that beauty, and pretty soon she's just going to be bones. And, you know, I don't know if they say this or not, but I've never seen someone say, like, that's some good-looking bones, you know? Like, pretty much when we all get to bones, we all kind of look the same. And it really didn't matter. Beauty is vain, is what the Bible says. The lust of the flesh, you know, all the things that we really love and all the desires and all the parts of this world that we just get so excited about, all of it's going to burn up, all of it's going to go away, and no one will ever remember who won pickleball. No one will ever know who won hockey. No one will ever know who won any of this stuff. You know, you could be the greatest athlete. You could be the greatest chess master. You could be the greatest in any of these things. And it's just the lust of the flesh. It doesn't matter what meals you had. It doesn't matter what house you had. It doesn't matter what nice things you had. You know, all that stuff's passing away. And what does the Bible say? It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does it say? Don't love the stuff in this world. People are just obsessed with the stuff in this world. They love clothes, and they love houses, and they love cars, and they love all the things in this world. But you know what? The Bible says, love not the world. They love all the bars and all the drinking and all the vacations and all the destinations and all the spots and all the things. It's just like the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Does that mean you can't enjoy things in this life? No. But you know what? That's not where your heart should be. That's not where your love should be. Right? We all need these things. There's nothing wrong with having fun. But at the end of the day, that's not our life. All that stuff's going to pass away. The things that matter are the things of God. Doing the will of God. Notice, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You will abide forever. We need to make sure that we have the right attitude, the right love for these things. Man, this isn't a very popular message. Exactly. The godly man ceaseth. Most people care about those few things. Go, if you would, back to Matthew 24. And at the end of the day, you don't know when your day will be called. You don't know if we're in the end times. You don't know if you'll just die before the end times anyways. And so you shouldn't just spend all your time loving the world. All your effort, all your energy, all your money, all your time is just dedicated to all those things. Matthew 24, look at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered in the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. So again, just hammering this fact that you have no idea. A couple things to note. For a lot of the world, the end times will be business as usual. For many people, it won't be anything different. It'll be very normal for them, and business as usual, and then it's just going to take them by complete surprise. That's why the Bible is saying watch. And it says this in a couple other places. Go to Mark 13. How can all these things be true, Pastor Shelley? Because in some ways it's saying it's the greatest martyrdom. It's like chaotic. And other places it's just saying there's two people in a mill just hanging out. And then just one's taken, the other's left. Well, you have to understand that the world is vast. So just because we're doing something here doesn't mean people in another part of the world are doing something different. Just like, hey, we're here just having fun. People in L.A. are getting their cars burned down, you know. People are just running and making a muck up in the streets in L.A. and in California right now. Yep. If you go in the Middle East, there's all kinds of turmoil and conflict in the Middle East. People in North Korea aren't living like we're living right now. People in Africa aren't doing the things that we're doing. So there's different experiences for different people all over the world. That's why even in the end times, there's a different experience. I can only speculate what the end times will be like. I have no exact idea. I don't know exactly how it's going to play out. I don't know exactly what all the pieces are going to look like. But just my best guess right now, based on what I know and the circumstances, if this thing happened anytime near our lifetime, I think it's kind of likely that the Antichrist will march through Europe with Islam as its main foe. Now, I think it's likely he could just wipe out Islam completely. Some people think that he's just going to wipe out, like, the leaders of Islam. I don't know, but it just go with me. Basically wipes out Islam through Europe, gets to the Middle East. By this time, we're about the 3.5-year mark of that last 7 years. Well, those of us in America are just going to be every once in a while watching the news like, oh, okay, another terrorist cell got killed in France or Germany or wherever. Like, who cares? Old news, you know. What, you know, who are they trading for, you know, the Cowboys now? Or, like, what's going on with the Mavs or something? Or, you know, like, most people are just going to be living their life here just doing whatever. They could care less about what's happening. I'm just telling you, that's my opinion of how it could be going down. Even though there's war, a lot of people just don't care. A lot of people are just like, yeah, whatever, there's war. It's not bothering me. And, in fact, I don't like Islam anyways, so nuts to Islam, right? I mean, that's a lot of America. So they're just living their best life. They're getting married. They're sending each other gifts. They're just having fun. They're just doing their thing, going to sporting events, whatever. At the 3.5-year mark, the Antichrist is going to say, hey, you got to get a mark, small or great, and you can't buy or sell. Well, just like the COVID shot, people just lined up in CVS, got through the COVID shot, and went on. So I would assume that could be even similar that, hey, Antichrist says that, they go down to CVS, they go down to Walgreens, get their little mark, and then they're just back to the sporting event. They're just back doing their thing. They're just still marrying, having fun, doing whatever they want because it's just still America. It's still Babylon, just still just doing its thing. Whereas other parts of the world are different still. And there's probably parts of the world, because if you think about it, like for us, it's likely if that's happening though, the Christians, we're being hunted down. There's a lot of turmoil. There's a lot of chaos. A lot of Christians being rounded up. Maybe a lot of Christians are even being killed. Who knows? But think about, like, South America. Think about the middle of Mexico, nowhere. Think about Africa. It's very likely that in the short amount of time that we've been describing, there's still people just out there in the field. There's people out there in a bed. There's people out there grinding the millstone. So for them, it still hasn't really happened. And, yeah, someone's taken. Someone's not. So, you know, if you're in Judea, that's the hot zone. That is like the intense part of what's really going on. And then probably the developed world is probably going to be experiencing the most, you know, when it comes to the extremities of what the Antichrist is doing. Places that are really underdeveloped and there's not a lot going on, they might just be kind of like doing their ooga booga thing. You know what I mean? There's tribes in the middle of the Amazon or something that don't even have cell phones. I don't know that they're going to get the mark, you know? Necessarily. And I could be wrong. Maybe technology will advance so much that even they have to get it right away or something. I don't know. But I'm just saying, like, it seems likely that there's going to be different experiences for people all over the world at these same time. And for most people, for the vast majority of people, when Christ comes, it's going to be a surprise. It's going to take so many people off guard. They're not going to be expecting this at all. It's going to be a total, total surprise. But for those of us that are saved and actually understand the end times, understand the Bible, we're going to have been watching, and it's not going to take us by surprise. Now look at Mark 13, the end of this. It says verse 34, for the Son of Man is a man taking a far journey who has left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So again, this isn't just for Jews, it's for everybody. And again, specifically, he's saying we need to watch. It says watch, watch, watch. Matthew's saying watch, watch. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. The Bible is constantly saying that we need to watch. What is the word watch often used in the Bible to mean? Well, today we have some technology that helps us. We have like Ring cameras and CCTV. We have different things that kind of protect, security systems that protect our houses. But we live in America where there's not much danger. for the most part, especially in Texas, is a pretty safe area, generally speaking. But in other parts of the world, other times, there's a lot more danger. People would take a watch in the night. And what that means is they don't sleep. They basically take, and it's like four watches. It's like a three-hour period of time broken up for the 12 hours of the evening. So from sundown to the first 3 hours is like the first watch. So maybe that's like 6 to 9. Then to 9 to 12 is the second watch. 12 to 3 is the third watch. From 3 to 6 is the fourth watch. And people will take turns taking those watch times so that a thief doesn't come through, break, and steal, or do harm, or do problem. So it's staying awake, not sleeping. That's the implication. So when the Bible's using this language, that's what it's describing, the carnal understanding of watching and sleeping. But it's used symbolically of Christians not, quote, sleeping, meaning that they're paying attention to the things of God. And what would sleeping look like? Well, sleeping would just basically be just living a carnal, worldly life. You know, First Timothy chapter 5 talks about a widow living in pleasure. She's dead while she liveth. That would be another context of the sleeping, where she's just not doing anything, not paying attention, not reading her Bible, not going to church, not doing anything with the Lord, just, quote, sleeping. Whereas those of us that are, quote, watching, what does that look like? You're going to church, you're reading your Bible, you're going soul winning, you're paying attention to what's actually going on in this world. And the Bible commands us of this. 1 Thessalonians 5:1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on and on. But here's the thing, the text is saying, like in verse 6, let us not sleep, but what? Let us watch and be sober. And we as Christians need to be paying attention, and we need to be sober, which means what? We're taking our lives serious. What if Esther was asleep? Well, she wasn't taking her life serious, then she wouldn't have come and asked the petition, and she could have been caught unawares when the Jews were going to be destroyed. So it was important for her to be serious about her life, serious about the situation she's been given, and taking her opportunity seriously for such a time as this. And you know what? We live in unique times in this world, and we need to take our lives seriously as well. Go back to Matthew 24. You know, I think we can take admonition from this, because it's very likely that this will not happen in our lifetime. We may not be that generation that the end times is going to come upon. I don't know. Maybe we are. But what we can do is this. You know, we can have the same attitude as them and say we need to take our lives seriously and we need to be constantly watching. And throughout history, there's been many generations that would have thought that they were in the end times or that it was very likely. You know, one in particular would be the French Revolution. Now, what's crazy about the French Revolution is how many different things in the Bible that we read about the end times happen. Because they have all this turmoil, they overthrow the government, they bring in new leaders, they start literally the beheading. That's when you really have the guillotine coming in and tons of people are getting beheaded. They change the times and the seasons. In fact, they went to year one. The French Revolution, they got rid of our calendar. It was like literally year one. And they brought in the metric system. The metric system didn't even exist until the French Revolution, basically. They're the ones that brought this into existence, the metric system. Thanks, French. You know, okay. We're basically the only ones not doing this. It's like two other small, tiny countries that, Myanmar and like some other place. We're the imperial system, right? But it's like the French Revolution changes into the metric system. It changes the year. It's like year one. They're starting to behead people. There's all this war and turmoil. Yeah, I could see how if you lived then you might think like, wow, we're in the end times. World War II with Adolf Hitler and with all the crazy things that are happening. And you see the atomic bomb being dropped and you see all this crazy stuff. I mean, it could have been easy to think like, we might be in the end times. This is some crazy stuff that's happening in the world. And is Hitler the Antichrist? It could have been pointed that way. It looked like a lot of dangerous, crazy things were happening. A lot of people were dying. So I say that to say this. There could be another conflict in the future where we're like, this is it. And it may not be it. So we want to make sure that we are ready, but that we're not going to jump the gun either. Hey, if there starts to break out war and stuff, I'm not going to just sell everything and like go get a sign and hold it out on the street corner saying the end is near or something, okay? Or I'm not going to go wait in a field to get raptured. There's like, there's been groups throughout history that have sold everything and gone into a field to wait for the rapture. Wow. They're still waiting, all right? Not a good move. This is why I say, I plan to live 1,000 years and I'm ready to die today. Right? That's the kind of attitude we should try to have. Hey, I want to live as long as I can and I want to plan for that. But at the same time, I should be ready to die. We should be constantly be watching and waiting and paying attention to what's going on. And this is what it's being brought up here. It says in verse 43, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, I'll just be honest with you. Verse 44 has always been puzzling to me. I don't even know how to interpret it exactly, but except for, I'm just saying I don't know how to interpret it from my speculation of the end times. This is what I do know how to interpret, that he's going to come in a time when you think not. It may kind of surprise us even a little bit. We may be caught off guard a little bit. And so we need to be careful that we're not anticipating some future event to happen and then we're not ready for the end times if it actually came. Like, this is what I was trying to say. Like, we have this mindset of, well, this is how I think the end times is going to happen and it happening differently, so then you're somehow caught off guard or something like that. You know, we should be always willing to change our speculations about the future. And we should always just be ready and trying to pay as much attention, because he's saying, hey, when you're not thinking this is going to happen, it's going to happen. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, again, some of this can be applied to 70 AD a little bit. Obviously, there's kind of a shadow fulfillment. And, you know, you could look at these evil servants, and one application is being kind of just Jews in general, and how the Jews really persecuted their brethren, persecuted a lot of the Christians and the saved in this time. And, of course, they didn't recognize their appointed judgment when 70 AD came upon them. But I think this also can be applied to the future. And one group of people that kind of stands out in my mind that this could really apply to is Catholics. Because I think it's very likely that the Antichrist could be using the Pope as his false prophet. And that, you know, it could be someone like Elon Musk that's just kind of a technocrat, I don't know. Could be someone like the Pope, who has a lot of respect and has a lot of people behind him. I mean, kind of like a billion Catholics following this guy. And so if you think about it, Catholics are kind of Christian, depending on how you use that label. And I know people get offended by these words all the time. It's like, I said Catholics aren't Christian, and these Catholics are all freaking out. And they're just like, how are we not Christian or whatever? And then some Catholics will be like, no, I'm not Christian. So, you know, it just depends on which Catholic you ask. But, you know, in my opinion, Catholics aren't real Christians. But just for the sake of statistics, often they're lumped together with all of us. And we're all just, quote, Christian, right? And we're almost, quote, fellow servants in a sense. But here's the thing. A lot of Catholics are going to be, you know, attacking and persecuting God's people in the end times. They're gonna be the ones smiting their fellow servants. And it's pretty easy to think Catholics when you see the word drunken. Because let me tell you something, Catholics are drunkards. And they love to drink. And let me tell you something, they're not sober. And the Bible says for us to be sober. You know, oh, how dare you Baptists lecture us on drinking? You know, drinking's of God. No, you're a drunk. No, you should not drink. You should be sober. And in fact, even in America, drinking alcohol was outlawed at one point. It was the temperance movement. The whole country basically was on board with the idea that drinking alcohol is wrong and bad. But they just realize man is too bad to police them. So basically, it was a nightmare. The temperance movement brought in all kinds of mafia and bootlegging and underground bars and casinos and all kinds of crazy stuff. And these mafia groups had all this money, and they were just terrorizing the cities. And so just policing alcohol just became untenable. It just became just unreasonable. So then it's just like, fine, let's just legalize it. What was the point of legalizing it? To take away a lot of the money from all these mafia bosses and all these criminal organizations, because they were capitalizing on the fact that booze was outlawed. But by legalizing it and kind of distributing it more equally, then the money spreads out and it kind of weakens the power that a lot of these crime syndicates had. Because the reality is most people just still wanted to drink, and a lot of people were drinking, and it was chaotic, right? So you can argue whether or not you think drinking should be legal or not, but obviously when you outlaw it, then you get these criminal organizations that arise because of how bad humanity is. When you legalize it, then you get drunkards everywhere and DUIs and all kinds of stuff. So pick your poison. But let me tell you something. Nothing ever good comes from alcohol. Right. And the Bible is saying, hey, we should be sober. But how many Christians today are just drinking their lives away and getting drunk all the time and not being sober and not paying attention and not watching and not being filled with the Holy Spirit? They're being filled with a familiar spirit, with another spirit, with Jack Daniels. You go down to the liquor store and it literally even says spirits on it. And you know what? That's not the spirit that God wants you to be filled with. He wants you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's going to be a lot of people that just spend their whole life just eating and getting drunk and just living their life, and they never even got saved. And isn't that sad? I mean, it's really sad how there's just going to be a billion Catholics that all die and go to hell. It's really sad there's all these Presbyterians, there's all these drunk Calvinists and lordship salvationists. And you look at a lot of the non people today, they love to just drink and they want to be of the world, and they love the world so much that they didn't think about actually getting wise and getting saved. And even of the people that are saved, many saved people are going to just kind of be sleeping. They're not going to be paying attention. They're going to be hungover, passed out, and blacked out drunk. And instead of actually doing something for God, they just waste their life. And you know, it's just sad to me how so many people drink. I mean, I don't even know what the statistics are. Someone can look them up if you want to, but it just feels like 90, 95% of people drink alcohol when you talk about adults in America. It seems like no matter what place I go to work at or what place of business or what group of adults I'm around, they're just always drinking. You go to the restaurant, it seems like most people are drinking. You go to a sporting event, most people are drinking. You go to a family event, and a lot of people want to drink. That's why we have to even stay away from family events a lot of times, because we just want to stay away from the drinking. And it's hard to find sober people that take their life seriously today. But you know what? We should take our lives seriously. Go if you went to Titus chapter 2, go to Titus chapter 2. You know, some people that are unsaved would twist this passage into saying like, oh, so you can lose your salvation if you're a hypocrite or something. Well, notice it said that they're going to point their portion with the hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is one that says and does not. This evil servant group isn't those people, because they're not even saying. They're just in the world partying and drinking and doing whatever and smiting their fellow servants. Then you have the hypocrites. Hypocrites are like the Pharisees. They're the people that are in church that are giving lip service to the things of God, but then they actually don't do anything. They're actually kind of fake and they're not sincere. Then you got the group of people that are just, they're not even saying they're going to do it. They're just out there partying and living it up and living a life of lasciviousness, and they're going to get their same portion with the hypocrites. And, you know, you'd be better off. I could see, if I was that person, I wouldn't want to be the hypocrite. I'd rather be the person just going out there and doing it, because it's at least more sincere, right? They're more real. But at the end of the day, they're both going to the same place. They're both going to hell. And the Bible tells us and it commands us to be sober over and over. People say like, oh, where in the Bible does it say not to drink alcohol? Well, it says to be sober, right? I mean, does the Bible always have to say the antithesis? Like, where in the Bible does it say to be faithful to your wife? Well, it says not to commit adultery, right? I mean, does it have to say don't get drunk when it says be sober? I think be sober is fine, because it's like commanding you to not be drinking. Right. And in Titus chapter 2, look at verse 2, it says that the aged men be sober. Old men need to be sober. Look at verse 3. The aged women likewise, and then skip down to verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober. So there you got the old men, then you got the older ladies, then you got the older ladies teaching the younger ladies. Both of them need to be sober. And then verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. There's the Bible. It's just old men sober, young men sober, older ladies sober, younger ladies sober. Everybody needs to be sober, period. That is what the Bible teaches and the Bible commands. And you know what? In our church, we do have a high standard for this, and we don't allow drunkards to be a part of our church. And I love that. Is that going to help build the church? No, it'll probably have less people come to the church. But you know what? We'll be sober at least. And, you know, nothing good ever comes of alcohol anyways. Go over to 1 Peter 4 and we'll finish 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, drinking alcohol is just, it's like playing Risk with your life. And yeah, it's like Russian roulette or something. Yeah, maybe a lot of times it's going to be a blank, but you never know when your number is going to be called. And when it comes to drinking, especially if someone's drinking and driving, it only takes one bad decision. It only takes one moment to just ruin your entire life. And I think that's why God's so long-suffering, because the consequences of drinking are so extreme that he's often hoping that you'll escape that before you actually cause some permanent damage. And, you know, we all make mistakes. We all cause problems. We all do things. And I think a lot of times God's long-suffering with us, and God gives us grace so that we don't end up crossing some permanent boundary or really altering our lives permanently. But let me tell you something. Alcohol can cause you some real permanent damage. You can kill someone. You could have an infidelity, some indiscretion. You could hurt someone that you love. You could hurt yourself. Just horrible things are constantly happening from alcohol, and you should not be drinking alcohol. As a Christian, we need to be sober. We need to be watching, paying attention. Hey, go to church and learn Matthew 24. No one was harmed in the hearing of Matthew 24. But a lot of people will be harmed tonight because of alcohol. And if you drank alcohol in the past, just quit now. Never do it again. Just don't drink again. What does the Bible say in verse 1? For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So look, when you don't drink, when you don't party, when you don't go to the bar, when you don't like happy hour, it's not happy hour, it's stupid hour. Yeah. It's expensive hour. Life is already so expensive, just not drinking will just save you thousands. Yeah. Just on the cost of alcohol alone. Let alone all the medical bills, let alone all the DUI tickets, let alone all the other things you're going to cause yourself, all the other problems and relationship dramas you're going to cause as a result of drinking alcohol. But just the sheer cost of alcohol alone, it'll save you thousands of dollars. Not only that, it'll just save you pretty much every organ of your body, because alcohol destroys every organ of your body. It destroys your kidneys and your liver and your stomach and your brain and your heart and your skin. And it'll make you have a really big nose. It'll give you that fat pot belly that you don't want. And you just look like a pregnant lady. That's gross. It'll feminize you. Most of beers today have a lot of feminizing effects. They have so much calories. It'll make you fat, overweight, give you all kinds of just health issues and problems. It'll make you stupid. You'll lose good ideas. You'll ruin relationships. You smell like piss whenever you drink alcohol. It ruins your life. It ruins your wallet. It ruins your brain. There's nothing good about it. It's crazy to think that the devil has tricked so much of our society into drinking poison today. Because it's literally poison. And it's saying, hey, if you did in the past, just let that be enough. If you drank in college, let it be enough. If you did something stupid in the past, let it be enough. Now spend the rest of your time living for God. Sober up and now watch. Pay attention to the things of God. says in verse number 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. So the Bible is telling us, hey, we need to be sober, we need to be watching. And look, I'm not saying these things because I hate people or I hate people that drink. I hate what happens to you when you drink, and I hate what you do to other people when you drink. And, you know, if you want to quit drinking, we'll love you and embrace you and we'll be your friend. You know, we should have fervent charity. We should always be willing to restore the repentant. We should always be willing to welcome those who have lived hard lives and rough lives and want them to come back into the fold. But you know what? Having fervent charity is not saying we're going to love you in your drunkenness. No, sober up, buddy. We're not going to love you in your sin. We're not going to tolerate your sin. We're not going to suffer that sin upon you. We're going to call you out and say, hey, quit drinking, quit being a drunkard, quit being an alcoholic, you know, put away the booze, and hey, we'll receive you, we'll be kind to you. But it ruins so many things. And you know, it's personal for me because there's relationships that I can't even have because of alcohol. And there's people in my life that I wish I could have a closer relationship, but alcohol is separating us from having that relationship. And it's just so sad to see people choosing alcohol over a relationship with someone that they supposedly care about, they supposedly love. No, they just love the bottle. And, you know, the people that I know that are like this, they drank alcohol when they were very young, 14, 15, 16. And you look up statistically, when children drink alcohol under the age of 16, the statistics are astronomical in their chances of being a lifelong alcoholic or drinking a lot in their older life. And those who drink like over the age of 21, most people that drink for the first time after the age of 21 end up never really being an alcoholic or getting addicted to it. It's almost always people that had it when they were 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. And let me tell you something. Kids are too stupid to make the right decision. Please, please just keep it away from your kids. And keep your kids away from those friends and keep your kids away from those activities. And don't have it in the house. Don't have it around them. Don't go to Uncle So-and-so's house and allow them to spend the summer vacation with them. And Uncle So-and-so will give them the beer or whatever. And Uncle So-and-so will ruin their life. Hey, there's a lot of uncles out there that have ruined a lot of their nieces and nephews' lives. Be careful about Uncle So-and-so. Be careful about extended family. And be careful about what friends they have. And be careful about, you know, yourself even. And just keep it away from them. Just keep away the stuff because, you know, it'll ruin their life. It can destroy them. It can cause them all kinds of problems. And you just want them to just not do that. Kids that are drinking at 18, 19, 20, you know, you can't necessarily always force your kids to do the right thing, but you know, you could try to keep them away from it long enough to where they won't go down that path. And sometimes they're not smart enough to make the right decisions for themselves. And you know, we need to be careful about the decisions we make because there's a special generation that's going to be chosen for the end times. There's going to be a special book that's used. And you know, our time here is special. We want to raise a generation that's going to be sober, that's going to take the things of God seriously. You know, a lot of us have kind of come into Christianity later in life or taking the things of God seriously later in life, but we're raising kids to have this is that they've only known this. Let's do something with that, right? Let's try to help them to continue down that path, and let's not give up in the latter parts of their life. Hey, those teenage years are still super important. Let's continue to pour into them and invest in them and try to protect them from the evils of this world. You know, I still think they're very impressionable at teenagers and even young adults, and we need to still minister to them and love on them and encourage them. You know, we're having a teen activity because we want to have them to be encouraged. And you know, as a young teenager, your life's very important. You're very special. This is a special time in this world. Take your life seriously. Even if you're not going to be in the end times, just still take your life very seriously because God can do great things through you if you would just take it seriously. But help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this sobering chapter and these sobering words. Thank you for preserving your word for us. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen in the future, but I pray that we would be watching and we would be paying attention and that we'd be sober and that we'd take our life seriously. I pray that you would help us to not love the things of this world, but we'd love the Bible, we'd love the things of God, we'd love the lost, that we care about soul winning, Thank you for allowing us to do great works at the beginning of this year. I pray that you would help us to finish this year strong. I pray that you would help us to love our children and to continue to minister to them and prepare them for the future. I pray that you would help us to keep them away from all the evils of this world. And I pray that you would help our church to continue to be sober. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, in closing, let's go to song number 419. Song number 419, Sound the Battle Cry. Song number 419, let's all sing it out together.